211, seeing, reading the last four lines of the first verse. When Satan seeks to sift us and shipwreck, we might fear. Tis this, or all will lift us, that thou art ever near. 211.
After we took up the last meeting, we barely got started on it. Would it be profitable to continue on with that chapter? There just seems to be so much more in those follows, in the rest of the chapters for us to be encouraged by.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have to start from the beginning of the chapter again. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believed, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are of your sakes, that the abundance grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
We're talking this morning about some of those things which hinder us from entering into the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, that prevent us from seeing him spiritually and following him. And I'd like to bring out one of those things. In fact, I think it's the most serious hindrance that ever comes into any one of our lives, and that is found in verse 4. It says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The root of all sin in every person in this room is unbelief. A brother oftentimes used to remark, the cause of all failure, whether in a saint or in a sinner, springs from unbelief, and went on to say, in the goodness that's in the heart of God. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the beginning of sin and man started with unbelief. On the one side, God said to Adam and Eve, if you take of that tree and eat it, you will die. Satan enters into the garden and he speaks to Eve, and he ends up by saying, you will not die. So on the one hand, God said, you will die. On the other hand, man said, I should say Satan said, you will not die. And there was a choice made. There was a choice to believe what Satan said and not believe what God had said. And so came sin into the world. She saw things. Satan put before her things. And he said, as it were, to her, God is keeping you from these things that you want. And he actually put in her the desire to want them. And she chose in unbelief to doubt the goodness of God's heart, for he was withholding, Satan said, something from her that she wanted. And it's true today for young people and for those of us who are older that Satan is constantly presenting something to our hearts to occupy our lives. And if we don't get it,
or we don't have it, or someone says you shouldn't do it, the thought enters our heart, consciously or unconsciously, that God is withholding from me something I need for my happiness. And we so often make the same choice, but the root of that choice is unbelief, and it blinds us. And in the Word of God, blindness and unbelief go together. And morally, when there's blindness, there's unbelief. I'd like just for one moment to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 9, where this point, the whole chapter is really taken up with this point, and that is the connection between blindness and unbelief. We won't read John's chapter 9. I think most here are very familiar with it, but just to bring the point out, the chapter starts out with a man that was blind, physically blind. Around him are many people who see physically. In the course of the chapter, the Lord Jesus comes to this man, and he not only opens his naturally blind eyes, but in faith, the man is brought to see Jesus for who he was. And it comes out, he had a thirst for the Lord Jesus even before he knew. Blindness isn't a result really of ignorance. It's a result of unbelief. And so it comes down to a point in verse 35 in the end of the chapter. Jesus heard they had cast him, that's the man who had had his sight restored. When he found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Here's his ignorance, but willingness. He says, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" And then the Lord answers him. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." What does he say? Verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And if there's not unbelief in our hearts, the Lord Jesus will reveal himself. He will make himself known so that we can see him spiritually. And what is the result of the occupation we had this morning? It's the same as this man. He worshipped him. But the opposite side is brought out. The others who are looking on, who in the very beginning of the chapter, you might say they were in their right mind. They could see. But what about them? Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not may see." That's what happened to this blind man. "And they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" It's a person who's told, "You don't see," who thinks they can see, sometimes reacts in a very negative way. It was said this morning, you're blind if you don't see the Lord Jesus and who he is. But if it's the flesh in you, you might respond to such a comment and say, "I see. I know what life's all about. I know what's going to make me happy. I know this, I know that." And that's what these Pharisees said. They had the Lord Jesus presented to him, and in unbelief, they wouldn't accept it. And not only were they, the Lord said, "You're blind," but he goes on in the 41st verse in an even more solemn statement about the blindness of unbelief. He says, "If ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." That is, if I take the position of seeing and knowing how to manage my life and knowing how to order the things that are going to make me happy, and I leave the Lord Jesus out of it, the Lord has to say, "You're not only blind, you're blind because I won't let you see if there's unbelief, but in addition to that, you're guilty. Your sin remains." Solemn thing to have the Lord Jesus presented to us and to say no to him, because then we go through this life morally blind, never figuring out what life's about, and end up in a lost eternity. What a wonderful thing that as we have the Lord Jesus before us this afternoon in the display of his glory, that we would say with the the young man in John 9, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him.
Does that tie in with what we have in verse 2? Is there a connection there? Well, it seems to me that the whole pattern there is the same because, as has been quoted to us, all our failure, whether before we're saved or after we're saved, ultimately results from unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And so here there were those, and we know historically in Corinth there was a set of people in that assembly who wanted to discredit the Apostle Paul, who wanted to take over the work there, and who had very different ideas about things than Paul was presenting to the believers there. And as a result, there were hidden things of dishonesty. There was craftiness. There was a using of the Word of God in a wrong way. And to what end? Ultimately, to give themselves position and influence over those believers. Instead of the Lord Jesus having the preeminent place, man was getting a place. Man was taking something that didn't belong to him. And instead of there being the attitude of being in humility, the servant of all, there was the using of what authority they had to act, as Peter would say, as lords over God's heritage. But I would suggest it all ties in with the same thought, that ultimately it's unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And as a result, the Word of God is distorted, the truth is brought out. Or rather, I say it isn't the truth, but the truth is distorted and things are presented in a wrong way. And as has often been remarked by our brother Gordon Hayhoe, we can test every doctrine, every false doctrine, every true doctrine with one simple test. Does it bring glory to God or does it bring glory to man?
As to the sin of unbelief, Hebrews 12, which is there written to those that were believing Jews, primarily. The sin of unbelief, the sin which doth so easily beset you, the sin of unbelief. We limit what God is. And when the children of Israel were going through their trial in the wilderness, and it said they limited the Holy One of Israel. Well, if you do that, that's not believing the goodness of the heart of God. And the Apostle Paul could say, know ye not that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? And that's true of everyone in this room. It's only the goodness of God that led any of us to repentance. The sin of unbelief is limiting what God can do. We don't quite believe that he can do what he says he can.
There is such a thing as saying you do believe, but in word you believe, but in actions you do not. And like the two sons who were told to go, and the one said, I go, but he went not. And the other said, no, I won't go, but then he did go. Now, which one really believed? Which really obeyed? It wasn't just the lip service that proved the point. And so in the preaching of the gospel, it isn't just nominally saying we believe, but it's how we live, brethren, that the people read in us whether we really do believe or not. And that's why in the end of that second verse, it says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. People cannot argue that point when they see a consistent lived life for Christ. You can argue words quite easily and confuse people. But a life consistently lived in faith in God is difficult for the unbeliever to contradict. And so that is why its primary the emphasis here is on commending ourselves, this ministry that we've got by beholding the Lord in glory. If it changes our life, it will have its effect. And may I say a word to those of us that are parents? You know, it's easy to live the meeting life, if I might say it that way, or to pretend to what we know is to be right according to the Scripture. But you know, our children, even the little ones, read whether we really believe things or not. They see how we live. And so I believe it starts at home, brethren, this living, what we really believe in. And our children are probably the first one to see whether it's real in us or not. And of course, if they do, also our friends and neighbors and our people at work. So Paul emphasizes this point here in distinction from the cunning craftiness of the way of the world and of the way of an enemy.
That goes along, does it not, with the fifth verse? For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I believe it's very important that what we say is honoring to Christ and that we bring Him before those that we're speaking with rather than ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that goes along with the sixth verse, the end of the verse, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of walking according to His mind, is to glorify Him and to glorify the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus.
I remember hearing a comment reading a comment about an interview with, at the time, the man that was considered the number one man in the United States as a used car salesman. He had the record of selling the most cars in a year. And the interviewer asked him about it and what his success was, and he said something like this. I don't remember his exact words, but he said something like this: I don't sell cars. I sell myself, confidence in myself, and friendship. And I pondered that a little bit, and I think it's quite in contrast to what Brother Dave just said in verse 5. We don't sell ourselves. That is not the object. And yet, natural man, that's how he acts. It's me. And I'm somebody you want to meet or know to get from. But in spiritual things, it's not about ourselves. And it's important for us not to allow that natural tendency to come in. We're not selling ourselves, nor we're not selling Christ either. But we are presenting Him to man. God's good news that's being brought out here, the gospel, concerns God's Son. And that's the person we present to souls.
Following up on that, and this has been mentioned before, but it bears repeating, Paul's gospel does not start with man's need. Yes, man and his need are definitely brought in because man has a need. But when Paul presents the gospel, he presents, first of all, God's beloved Son and God's purposes in His Son. If we think about that for a moment, that has a tremendous effect if the gospel is received in that way. And it's characteristic of Paul's ministry. If we read in the first chapter of Romans, for example, it talks about the gospel there concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power, and so on. When we read in Ephesians 1 and 10, it talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And then it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That is, God presents His purposes, His beloved Son, and then brings us in to be associated with Him. I say again, if that is understood in our souls, it takes the focus off ourselves and puts them on Christ. Is it right, shall we say, to preach the gospel from the point of view of man's need? Yes, I believe it is. And I'm thankful for the gospel when it's presented in that way, because man needs to realize his need. And very often he's like, as the ones Don was referring to, not realizing his need. He says, I can see, I'm in control. I know where I'm going and what I'm doing. And he really doesn't. So man needs to feel his need. He needs to realize that God has met that need. But I suggest that Paul's gospel takes us beyond that to bring Christ before us as the one in whom all of God's purposes are centered. And so this fourth verse here, it doesn't say the God of this world is blind to the minds of them that believe not, lest they should understand that they are lost, guilty sinners before God. They do need to realize that. But that's not the first thing the Spirit of God would bring before us in this dispensation. Rather, it's blindness to the glory of Christ and unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God that the Spirit of God, I believe, addresses. And I say again, if the gospel is received and understood in that way, it turns our thoughts, it turns our focus to Christ in all that He is. And in that sense, I'm not so much thinking of my own happiness or what I get out of it. I am thinking of God's purposes, His beloved Son, and then ultimately as a believer in what I can do to please Him in my walk down here.
Verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. If you go back to Genesis 1, it says, and the darkness covered the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. That same God brought forth light. It doesn't say anything about the sun there, because the sun wasn't created yet. That light was divine light coming from the person of God Himself. And He hath shined in, God has shined in our hearts. The same power, the same light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there again, it's the Lord Jesus that's brought to our attention here. The light that shone, it says, let there be light. And out of that darkness came divine light. And so it tells us how dark our hearts were before we were saved. How very, utterly dark. And it's the same power to shine light into our heart was that power that shone light into that scene of darkness in Genesis 1.
The next verse,
7, talks about a treasure. This treasure. And where's the treasure kept? It's kept in the heart. And what is the treasure? It's verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is written in the tablet of the heart. If the heart is open to it, it's an absolutely astounding thought. To try to give a little contrast, I often think about myself in contrast to an ant and what the position of the ant is with God. You take an ant, and an ant has no fellowship with his Creator. The ant doesn't know God exists. It's quite aware of itself and its own needs, and it passes its little time on this earth, and it's done, and it's done. It's the end of it. But in contrast to that ant, God created me.
as a creature that can know him. And not only can I know him, but he has created me in such a way that he can write upon my heart that which expresses the excellency of all that he is. And he writes it on my heart in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as it were, to me, we're going to share together in this common joy. Before I ever created this earth, I found my delight in my Son. And I've created you that you might, as my creature, I can have share with you. I can have a creature that can understand, that can enter in, that can share. And I'm going to write it, the excellency of all that he is to me and to you, on the tablet of your heart. It'll be like a burst of sunshine and light in the contrast to darkness. What a sad thought that such a creature as I could, in the blindness of unbelief, allowed by Satan's work, to pass from this world into outer darkness and never experience the purpose of God, the love of God, the eternity of fellowship with God. Solemn, incredibly solemn and sad in contrast to that poor little, well, I say poor little, he's wonderful in his way, but that little ant who was never brought to have such a treasure and never will. And God would say to us, and the Apostle Paul had entered into it in his own life, and because he had, and because it could be seen in his daily life, it commended itself, as Bill already said, to the consciences of others. Because the Spirit of God could take the reality of it in the life of Paul and use that reality that was in him, the Spirit of God could use it and say to the conscience of his fellow man, this is what's really life. And in the measure in which it is our lives enjoyed, then in that measure God will use our lives, whether we're young people at school or people at work, will use our lives as a message to others of this wonderful treasure that we have in ourselves, which they may not have and may not understand, but it may give them of God the thirst to find out what it is. What treasure we have that has controlled or captivated our hearts.
I've enjoyed thinking of this like a jeweler putting on display some precious jewels. And if you'll notice, if you go by a showroom where they have jewelry, oftentimes if they want something to stand out, they'll put behind it a rough or a dark background, burlap or purple or black, and then on top of that they'll put this shiny bright jewel or gold or whatever, and it just makes the gold or jewel stand out. To me, that's what God is doing here, this same thing. He had some treasure that he wanted to share. And so, where does he put it? He picks up a Paul, the chief of sinners, the worst one, saves him, and makes him the principal messenger of this ministry. And that's where we fit in, brethren. There is an advantage to having infirmities of the human being. God can come, and he can display his treasures better in that kind of a vessel than somebody who is really bright and brilliant and has excels in their own human qualities. That's not the best vessel to be just a deposit or a channel for what God really wants to make known to the world.
in his gospel message, in the gospel. And so, brethren, don't be ashamed of your infirmities. And I'm not talking about sins. That's something to be ashamed of. But infirmities, weaknesses, these are just backdrops. They can be for showing the excellency of what God wants to have show out through us.
In the third chapter, we had light that was emitting from the face of Moses, which was a reflection of the glory of God. And it had to be, and it was veiled, because the children of Israel couldn't bear that glory shining out. And that veil was analogous to their unbelief. And we see in the third chapter the veil removed, and we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. But in the fourth chapter, it seems the light now is in our hearts. And what keeps the light, perhaps, from shining out is an unbroken vessel. And I just wonder what allows us to enter in to the holiest is a rent veil. And the veil is, it says in Hebrews 10, the veil that is to say his flesh. And I wonder if what causes the light to fail to shine from us to others sometimes may be an unwillingness to see our own flesh rent. And the veil of self-love and self-centeredness and self-indulgence, and even viewing Scripture from a perspective of how it benefits me, can keep that light in me from shining out to others. And so the Lord sends some of the things that perhaps are here, and they can crush us. But it's all with the view, perhaps, to having the light shine out through the brokenness of, and through the rending of, my own flesh.
One of the things in this section relates to our, what it is to the ministry of Christ. It ends up in chapter 5 with Paul being an ambassador. He's one who's able to represent and testify Christ in a fallen world. But it begins, the first one, you just got to love these pictures. There's so much, and it's dealing so much with our experience, not so much with the matter of the truth, but basically how can we experience the Christ whom we love in our daily lives. And the first picture is that of a slave, right? And that's chapter 2. Christ, God leads us off, God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And actually, the expression there, as I understand it, he's actually saying we're being led in the triumphal procession where Christ is the victor and we're the conquered slaves. So the first experience we have is of being a slave, and that's the beginning. That's the entrance to all the other experiences. If we're not willing to be the slave, we will never have the other experiences that Paul talks about here. He goes on to talk about having Christ written on our hearts. What a marvelous experience that is. Again, it's not a teaching, but when people meet us, if we're having this experience, they're going to be able to read something of Christ in our being. This is wonderful. And again, it's not that we're teaching. I think it's been said a few times. It's not so much that we're speaking to them, but if we're the kind of person who's spending time with the Lord is spontaneously writing something on our hearts. So hopefully we have a lot of Christ written into our being. And easy to read. And I just love these pictures. He shines something into us. In chapter 4, or the end of chapter 3, we all with unbid, with open face, beholding, is in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into this, the same image from glory to glory. In chapter 4, he goes on, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God is imparting something of himself and his very life into our being by his shining. And just this is the kind of person who's qualified to really represent the Lord. And I appreciate it is a work the Lord has to do in us. Of course, we have to be open to allow him to do that. But if we become this kind of person, then the Lord has a way. It's not just even we who are speaking, as Christ himself is being manifested from us. Like, the point is to minister something of Christ. The question is, are we having these experiences in our daily life? Then we become the sufficient ministers of the New Testament.
I want to emphasize a little aspect of this matter, the earthen vessel. It's partly the character of the vessel itself, being an earthen vessel, that magnifies the excellency of the power of God. There's the side of us and our weaknesses, and we've had that thought that's a hindrance to the outshining of this light that is on our hearts. But there's also the other aspect is given here. Paul says, the excellency of the power of God. And it's important for us to realize that God chose to put this treasure, it's God that made the choice. He chose to put this treasure in us earthen vessels. And by so doing, he didn't put it in angels or some other vessel, as he could have if he had so chosen. But he chose to do it because the excellency, the glory of his power to take such a vessel and use it to bring a shining out of his glory, I believe is before the heart of the apostle. The hindrance, particularly in us, is more brought out in verse 10. And the hindrance in verse 10, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In Colossians chapter 3, it says we are dead. In Romans chapter 6, it says, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead. That is, look at yourself the same way that God says you are. In Adam, we're dead before God. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, the treasure can be found. It's not found in an earthen vessel that is lost. It's found only in a believer. But the treasure that's in that believer can only shine out in the measure in which the flesh in the believer is practically kept in the place of death. And that's what he's bringing out in verse 10. Day by day, even if doctrinally I know that I was dead, even if I know I am dead and I reckon myself, that's in Romans, it's something you do once. But here, it's an everyday thing. And the thought is that as I go through my daily life, moment by moment, I must, as I think about the choices of life, and, am I going to do that? I say, always bearing about in this body of mine the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, we talked about being occupied with Christ, or this morning. There's a need to be occupied not only with his glory, but also, if I'm thinking of something that the flesh is tempting me to do, my heart, my thoughts have to go back and say, what did that thing I'm thinking of doing, what would it cost the Lord Jesus on the cross? Am I going to do that thing in the light of his death, his dying? Even the word dying has that present active sense to it, not the fact that he did die, but the dying of the Lord Jesus is to be brought to my soul that I might say no in my heart. I'm not going to, as it were, bring that suffering upon him. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What is the result if that's done? The life, his life, is then displayed in me. His life is seen in me. Not my life,
That eternal life that has been given to me is the life of Christ, and I share it with him. Or shall I say, he shares it with me. And as a result, that life of Christ that he lived on earth is to be seen in me as I live my daily life. And that's the side, I believe, that particularly hinders the display of the glory of God from shining out through, can I say, this earthly vessel. It's more the thought of the vessel being transparent, really, than it is broken. It's not so much the thought here of breaking the vessel, but it's that the vessel might be a transparent, so that what's inside, even though the vessel is earthen, it might be a transparent enough, like the life of the Lord Jesus was perfectly a transparent life, so that what was in him could always shine out. And if the life of Christ is in me, and I bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus, then my earthen vessel will be transparent in such a way that the treasure within will shine out to those about.
I like that, Don, and I know it's often, I believe this is rightly an allusion to Gideon and the vessels that the lamps that they put in the vessels, and then they broke the vessels so the light could shine out and then gain the victory over the Midianites. But I believe that picture falls a little bit short of what the Lord is portraying here. You've described it, that it's, I don't object to the need to be a broken vessel for the Lord, that is, to the will of the flesh, needs to be brought into a place of obedience. But here it's more than that. It isn't just that. It's the light shining through the vessel. I remember Brother Lundin describing this, and I forgot what kind of china he called it, but he said there's a place in the world where they make this china, and then they rub it till it's real thin, and so that becomes translucent or semi-transparent. And you put a light in it, and you can see through the vessel that way, and you can see the beauties then through the vessel. Stained glass window, in a sense, is an example of that, except that they're just different pieces of glass. But it's the light that shines through them. I believe that's the thought here. The treasure that's in the vessel shining through the vessel out to those that behold. And that is only so when the vessel is yielded to God like the Lord Jesus was.
That's exactly what we get in the next verse, the 11th verse. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. See? That's the answer to the whole story. And God puts us through these things as he did. Now, the Apostle Paul was specifically speaking of himself there, because the 12th verse verifies that. But God put Paul through those things that he, person of Christ, would shine out. And he puts us through the same thing. You were speaking earlier about infirmities. Well, many, I don't know about any in this room, but there are many Christians that go through great trial and great suffering. And when you speak with them or talk with them or look at them, you see glory shining out. Well, that's this 11th verse. And so don't be discouraged when God puts you through trial, because he's looking for something to come from that that would glorify himself and glorify the person of his son.
Liken it to be like a process. It did not happen overnight. And that process involves various things. And I like to draw that as an example. It has in the book of Nehemiah in regard to the gates. It mentioned in the third chapter. If you would bear with me just for a couple of minutes, I'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. We won't go through the 10 gates that are mentioned here, but just briefly on some to see if we can see the process that we go through so that the light may shine. We know that while we're turning to the third chapter of Nehemiah, that chapter starts with the first gate being the sheep gate. Well, that would be the reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ being that great shepherd. That should remind us of the cost of salvation, bearing his death, looking upon that constantly. And the second gate is the fish gate that we find in verse 3, where we have the opportunity to tell forth of his love as the fisher of men. But what I really have before me is in verse 6, that it talked about that third gate there, the old gate. In verse 13, the valley gate. In verse 14, the dung gate. And verse 15, the fountain gate. The reason I look at these few is I see that as a process. Here we find the old gate is a picture of a Christian who should hold on and holding fast to those things that are good. The old gate. Those fundamental truths. Once we have been saved and been redeemed, it is more than just being that. Once we have been accepted into the Beloved, we know that the Lord Jesus wants us to know a lot more than just the way of salvation. He wants us to enjoy Him, to know more of Him and see more of His beauties. And we need to know those fundamental truths that Scripture has before us, the old gate. Once we see that, then we will see that how important it is to go down to verse 13 to that valley gate. When we realize what our blessed Savior hath done for us, when we realize in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, then we realize the importance of the valley gate, where we are the one that need to humble ourselves before God and man. As John the Baptist of old would say, that he must increase and I must decrease. So when we learn that, then we realize there's other things too than to know, to be pick on that lowly place. We talk about things that hinder us in our Christian growth. And then it leads us to the picture of that next gate in verse 14, the dung gate. There are a lot of rubbish in our life, is it not, that needs to be purged, that needs to be taken out, not just outside of where we are, but totally outside of the city. We need to purge all the dung, all the filth. In fact, I remember a brother commented one time, he said, dung is actually a nice word compared to filth. Because at least with dung, he said, in some places, you can use it for fuel. There are some use to it. But really, a lot of our stuff are just filth. It's worth nothing. And he needs to be taken out and be purged. And the Lord, I believe here, this broken vessel, as if it were, is to teach us just that, of humility. And sometimes, as our brother has said, we need to be broken before the Lord in order to learn those lessons. How sad it is, but that's our nature. We need to learn that and then purge those filth. But then, as if it's still not enough, the next gate they introduced to us is the gate of the fountain in verse 15. I believe it speaks of the picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a type of the Holy Spirit. Then when we learn our nothingness, when we purge those filth, then we can wait and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can wait for His guiding. We can wait. We will be a ready, willing vessel, sanctified for the Master's use. Now, we won't have time. There's a couple more gates in there that perhaps we just mentioned briefly. The next gate is the water gate. We need the Word of God before us to keep us learning more of Him and His blessed ways. The next gate in there is the horse gate. We need, once we learn about the humility, then we know that horses often is a picture of the imperial power, a picture of victory. Well, Solomon of old, rather the kings of old, were told not to multiply horses. They have to learn that the victory is the Lord's. They have to learn that too, to be fully dependent upon the Lord. And then one more gate, the east gate, is to wait. The east side speaks of the sunrise. Wait for the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have that blessed hope, don't we? And I believe this is probably one of the process, of the many process required for us to learn more of Him.
So then just bringing these two verses, 10 and 11, together in our chapter, it really brings before us, on one hand, what God calls us to do, and then on the other hand, what He does. I am always to be found bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful privilege, and as we mentioned this morning, it brings out our affections too, because it's the strongest motive, I believe, that God would set before us in turning away from sin by bringing us back to Calvary's cross and seeing what it cost my Savior. On the one hand, to put away that sin, and on the other hand, to die so that I could be dead to sin but alive unto God. Well, we all know that we don't carry this out perfectly, but then, as our brother Dave Imbo has mentioned, God, in His love for us, delivers us to death sometimes. And it's not very nice. It's not pleasant, is it, to be delivered unto death? What does it mean to be delivered unto death? It can mean different things for different people. It can mean some particular trial in my life, whether a trial in physical health, whether some problem in my family, a problem in my work. It can take many different forms. The Lord knows each of us well, and He knows how to allow just what is needed in our lives. And it is not pleasant. But at the same time, the wonderful thing is, it says, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. To what end? As we've already had brought out, as it says at the end of verse 11 there, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I well remember a few years ago, a brother in a foreign land wrote to me, and someone else, not I, had laid before him something in his life that the other brother felt needed correction. And he was evidently resisting that. What the other brother had said to him was perfectly true. I knew the dear brother well, and what the other brother had said to him was very needed. But he was resisting it, and one of the things he said to me in a letter was this. He said, "Brother Bill, why is it then that the Lord is using me? Why is it then that when I go and preach the gospel, souls get saved? Why is it that there is blessing sometimes when I minister to my brethren in the assembly? How can all this be if there is something in my life that the Lord is not pleased with?" Well, I don't remember everything I said to him, but I think I wrote back something in this note. I said, "Brother, I know you well, and I know all of those positive things in your life are true. But maybe when the Lord looks at that light shining out of that vessel, He doesn't see the light as pure and clean as it could be. Is the light there? Yes, it is. But just because God is using me in blessing in one area of my life does not in itself mean that my life is in order in every area, does it?" And so I said, "Brother, I believe the Lord may be allowing this brother to speak to you because He wants you to deal with something that's a hindrance to the full light, the full treasure being able to be displayed." Well, the Lord allows things in our lives sometimes, and it may be just that. Somebody else drawing it to our attention. Maybe we can't see it, but the Lord does. And He wants us to deal with it so that that life can be manifest in an even more positive and clear way.
One
wonderful to see the contrast with God and ourselves. God is magnificent in His glory. He's pure light. He always has been, He always will be. And He displays the excellency of His own glory in all that He does. But it's interesting to me and wonderful that God has taken us, who have, as a race, dishonored Him, become blind, become dead in our trespasses and sins, as a raw material for glory, it seems like it's useless and nothing. But then God says, well, I'm going to take that, and in that, I am going to display My glory. You might say it's easy for God to display Himself in creation. It's wonderful of God to reveal to us the person of His Son in all His wonder and His perfection. But us, what can He do? What has He done? He says, I'm going to take that creature and display in it. I'm going to manifest My excellence in what I can do with that creature. And so He raises this from a condition of blindness and death and evil. And He puts Christ in us, gives us that new life of Christ. And He causes us to shine out an expression of that glory. And then as others see it, as we see it in one another and thank God for it, this expressions of His grace, as it says in verse 15 of our chapter, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many. What happens when people give thanks for what has been done in another? God's glory is displayed. God's glory is displayed in that. Someday, you and I are going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus in all our eternal place of blessedness and relationship as the bride of Christ. And heaven, as it were, is going to be opened, and the people who will be then living on the earth are going to look at us and they're going to say, wow, they're great? No. They're going to say, how great is God that He would take people like us and display His glory in them. It's not about us. It's about Himself and the display of His own glory. And so He takes us for His own purposes and uses us, but in the end, it's, you might say, primarily it's not about us. It's about Himself. And it should be. And it should. God will in the end. He doesn't give His glory to another. He does not give His glory to another. He says, I will not. And so it's His. And He displays it in vessels such as ourselves. And in doing so, He makes us worshipers of Himself. Our time is almost up. Just then, going on to verses 16 and 17, he says, brethren, in view of all this, are we going to faint? No. Are these afflictions that we presently experience in our lives going to overwhelm us? No. He said, they're just for a moment. They're just for a moment. And if you compare it to what God is doing, they're light. They're small by comparison. Because God is working for us and in us something which is of immense, by contrast to small or little, immense and eternal. It is the eternal display of His own glory in all that He does for us and in us.
and it will be for eternity on display. And so when we look at it from that perspective, whatever he may allow in our lives, whatever sorrow, whatever affliction, whatever weakness, he's using it so that in the end, his mighty glory will be more fully displayed. And we will be forever satisfied with every trial that ever passed through our lives, and thank God eternally for it, as we see not its benefit to ourselves, but as we will properly perceive it to be to his honor and his glory.
174.
Oh.